Broadcasting live from. Never mind.
All right, as we progress here, and again, I understand this will be on Brother McVeigh's podcast. We will not be breaking up as we did last night. He said he could do it all himself with his fantastic editing software. And so we'll go from there. And Brother Ronnie Skolten, would you be so kind as to open this service in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, Lord, it's a wonderful thing to be here on this evening with all these fine folk. Father, we've come here to learn about your Bible, Lord. We've come here to learn about your word. Father, thank you for the power that's in your word, and I thank you for your spirit in your word. Father, I just pray that you would be with my pastor, Pastor Aspis, right now, as he endeavors to give us more information on this beautiful, wonderful, this holy book. God, this book contains the revelation itself. We thank you for this time, Amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, you can be turning with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. We're going to go to verse 41. Luke chapter 20, we're going to go to verse 41. Now, last night, we looked into the idea, the theme itself of the Word of God, what is the Word of God, how important it is. We're going to get into more history of the Bible tonight. And I'm going to try to show you from history why I myself use a King James Bible. Okay, and I'm going to try to show you that, why this is my choice. And again, you know something? We live in the United States of America. If you want to go to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and pull up a street cover of some kind, you know, and a manhole cover, and you want to call that God, hey, this is America. Go do it. All right? You won't go to heaven with it, but it's a free country. All right? Do whatever you want to do. If you want to have a Koran and call that the Word of God, get a Koran and call it the Word of God. This is a free country. Okay? I'm not trying any way, shape, or form to take away that from people. But heaven is not a free country.
That's right.
Okay? First of all, it was purchased, created by God. Our right to it was purchased by Jesus Christ. And he has an awful lot to say about who's going there and who's not. He has an awful lot to say what his word is. Now, let's take Pastor Black as an example. I want you to listen to this. You know, he is a great guy, but you have to be careful because he really can't keep his word. Can you think of anything more insulting to say? If that man lost everything, if he still had his word, he has everything. Okay? Then what's more sacred to a man than his word? And what a terrible thing if when you can't trust a man's word. How important do you think God's word is to him? Okay? It's very important to God. The idea that he keeps his word, what he's promised he will do, okay? So we're going to look at that tonight, just from that standpoint of what all that means. But in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, Jesus Christ is talking. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? Because keep in mind, if you had gone to Sunday school in those days, of course you'd have gone to Sabbath school, the Sabbath being Saturday, and there were Jews, you would have learned that when the Messiah comes, and that's what Christ means, okay? We have three words, Messiah, Christ, anointed. They all mean the same thing, okay? Jesus is the Christ, that's Greek. Jesus is the anointed, that's English. Jesus is the Messiah, that's Hebrew, okay? They all are the exact same thing. They're interchangeable. They mean the same thing. Okay? Messiah, Christ, anointed. So he said, why do you people say that the Messiah, the Christ, is David's son? Well, part of the reason that was said was because the Messiah was to come out of a virgin from David's lineage. Okay? I remember my great-grandfathers. I remember my grandfathers, and I certainly remember my father, and any one of them could say, this is my son, me being John Asquith. And so when Jesus Christ was born, he came out of Mary's womb. She was descended from David. And so the Pharisees would say, and not just the Pharisees, the scribes, the good people, the bad people would say, he's David's son. But watch this. Verse 42, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So he quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 starts out, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So when David wrote that psalm, he called the Messiah his Lord. Okay? So then Jesus asked, David therefore called him Lord, how is he then his son? So what's he done? He's gone into one verse in the Psalms and turned everything on its head and said, you have to change your theology because of how that one verse is written. You have to change your theology because of one verse. Let me give you another example. We won't turn there. But if you remember when the Sadducees came up to Jesus Christ and they tried to trick him. And they said, because if you remember under Jewish law, if a man had a wife and that she didn't have any children, and if the man died, that was a big mix-up under Jewish law, because keep in mind, property had to stay in the family and it had to stay in the lineage. That's my son Stephen. Whatever his property is, it had to go to his oldest son. It had to get passed down. What if he died without children? Okay. Now, Samantha, thanks God we don't live under Jewish law. All right. But what that would mean is his brother would have to marry her and give Stephen children. Okay. That's what that would have meant. So, and by the way, keep in mind, when you read in your Bible and you'll read things about how 500,000 men of Judah died, think about that.
Your daughter-in-law's listening, so behave
yourself. Oh, all right, very good. Imagine 500,000 people dying, 500,000 men dying. You know what that means? There's 500,000 widows. And you know what that meant? Many of them won't have children, and many of them, how are they going to get husbands now with that many men dying? You know what that meant? There's no Social Security. When you grow old, there's nobody when your bones are rickety to go get you food. Children were everything to them. So God made a provision in his law that that woman could go to the brother, to the nearest relative. We see that in the book of Ruth. So the Sadducees come up and they try to trick Jesus Christ. They say, well, a man died. His wife went to the brother, and the brother died, so he went to the next brother, and that brother died, she went to the next brother, and all seven died. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? You know what Jesus did? He quoted out of the book of Exodus, Exodus 3, verse 6, I am the Lord thy God. Or he said, I'm the Lord of Abraham, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Then he said, see, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. How did that verse prove the tense of the verb? I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's dead, but I'm his God right now. The tense of the verb proved that there's a resurrection. I am the God of Abraham. The tense of the verb proved there's a resurrection. Now, do you have a Bible so exact that you would change your theology because of the tense of one verb?
A lot.
You have a Bible so exact that one verse would make you change your doctrine. I maintain we do.
Right. That's right.
Okay? Now, I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in the very last verse in this chapter, verse 17, he's going to make a statement, and he makes it somewhere 45, 50, 60, 80, I don't know, somewhere around that period of time. He says this, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Okay? but as of sincerity, but as of truth, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So, back in his day, there were people corrupting the Bible. What if you went back and found one of those corrupt Bibles? There's probably no older Bible on earth. And yet it's corrupt. Do you realize one of the problems today with Bible translation is people think that older is better? Okay? I'm older than my wife. I'm not better. All right? But regardless of that, the point is, even back then, people were messing with the Bible. Jehovah Witnesses corrupt the Bible. They do it on purpose. They go through and scrub out the deity of Jesus Christ everywhere they can. Okay? Back then, people were doing the same thing. And so, what happened to the promise then that we read last night where Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away? Okay. Well, what happened? It didn't affect God. Now, in my book, Further Thoughts on the Word of God, I use a funny old tale that I learned as a child. And what that tale is we learned the story that if you could catch a leprechaun, you could he had to show you where his pot of gold was buried. That was the rules of leprechauns. Okay? Now, it's just a child's fable. I understand that. But in this particular fable, in this particular story, a boy caught one. He'd been going in the woods, and he finally caught a leprechaun in the middle of the woods. He was so excited, and the leprechaun knew the rules. He had to show that boy where his pot of gold was. So he leads him way deep into the woods and shows him that's the tree, and it's a big old oak tree. And he says, in those roots is where my pot of gold is. The boy is so excited, and then he realizes, oh, no, I'm in the middle of the woods. If I go back home to get a shovel, I'll never be able to find this tree again. So what he does, he takes his yellow scarf off, and he ties it around that tree. And then he realizes, oh, when I leave, the leprechaun's going to take that scarf off the tree. So he makes that leprechaun promise. He's holding on to him. I'm not going to let you go until you promise you won't touch that scarf. The leprechaun promises. Okay, so the boy goes home. He's so excited. He has that shovel, and he goes running back to the woods, and every tree had a yellow scarf on it. All right. Did he touch that scarf? No, he didn't. What he did, he made it so confusing you couldn't find the right one.
That's right.
That's what the devil tries to do with the Bible.
That's right.
Okay? Yes, put all these imposters out there so no one really knows what the right Bible is.
That's right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. So how do we know then what the right Bible is? Well, is there a God? Okay? Is he jealous for his word? Yes, he is. Okay? Then we're going to have to trust him in this. And what I'm going to do tonight is give you some history of the Bible itself and how we can know what the right Bible is. Okay? You still have to make your own decisions. Now, tonight, again, we'll look at history of the Bible. Tomorrow, we're going to look at what I really love about the Bible, and that's how that the Bible helps us, how it defines us, how it explains what we are, and how it reveals to you things about yourself.
That's right.
Okay? And that's one of the powers that the Word of God has, is to reveal things about you to you. All right? Now, go with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and we're going to go to verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Okay? It's a nice verse. God gave his word, but what a great group of people that published that word, that made it where you could get a hold of it. You could get it. You know, one of the things my wife and I have had the privilege of doing, I'm a little bit out of order saying this, we actually went to New York City and went to Manhattan, Columbus Circle, got off the subway there. We were like a couple of little country mice in the big city, you know, getting off that subway, and there's all these huge buildings. But the American Bible Society has its headquarters there. And they have one of the greatest Bible collections anywhere in the world. And we were privileged to be able to go down in these climatically controlled vaults for old Bibles and that. And we were able to look at centuries of old Bibles and look at them and look at what went on and how they were published and how they were printed. And one of the things I noticed when we looked at what's called a Bishop Lloyd Bible from 1701 is it's a huge book about this size. Okay? Probably a little thicker. Say, why is that important? Imagine a British army officer, a cavalry officer, carrying one of these. Wasn't just an easy thing to take a Bible with you, was it? So when you hear about one of these officers, and he was a man, and he took the word of God, he had to pay a price just to carry that Bible with him. Okay? Wasn't an easy thing. Today we have some little pocket New Testament we'll take with us or something. That was not so easy in those days. Okay? So we're going to look at this whole concept of publishing the word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, he talked to one of the churches and he said, I want you to read the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans. It wasn't Holy Script. It wasn't Scripture. But he said also, pass this on to them. That was Holy Scripture. What's that mean? It means somebody had to sit and copy that letter. Somebody had to sit down and copy it. When you get into historical writings, there are two types of copyings that are done. There's copying done. For example, I was just reading about how a particular pharaoh of Egypt ordered that all the writings of a kingdom that he conquered had to be copied. All the writings were on clay tablets. So they had to sit there and take all these thousands of clay tablets and copy them over. What kind of people did he get? He had them in chains. And they sat there and copied. Well, you sit in chains every day as a slave copying them. How accurate do you think those are? All right? Punish some little boy and tell him he's got to write, you know, the Declaration of Independence 15 times, but you're not going to check it out. All right? How accurate do you think that's going to be? It's not going to be accurate at all. And one of the things they find when they find things copied that way is sometimes they're even being copied by people who can't read what they're writing. Okay? It would be like taking somebody and me giving you a French novel and telling you to copy it. I don't speak French. Okay? And I might be copying it, but if I copied a word twice, I probably wouldn't notice. If I skipped a whole paragraph, I probably wouldn't notice or anything of the sort. That has been a huge problem over the years with copying Bibles, okay? So anybody who, first of all, great is the company of those that published it, it has to be a labor of love for the person doing it. Can't be somebody with a chain around their neck because Pharaoh's telling you're going to copy that entire library over. And it's got to be somebody who loves what they're doing and loves that. And over the years, God has blessed the Church of Jesus Christ with people with that very thing where they have loved what they're doing. We know about the Jewish scribes. We talked about that last night, how that those people were trained all their lives to be able to sit there and write, how that three of them, it would take them 3 years to make one copy of that Old Testament, 200 lambskins. Again, think how much that would be, okay? Think of somebody, somebody's got 6 or 7 years of college. How much would you have to pay them a year? Multiply that by three and then by 3 years. Okay? That's how much a Bible cost. That's how much labor it would take to have one Bible. But those men were expected absolutely to do a perfect job. Perfect. And the Jews were jealous for the word of God. God had committed it to them. So when we get into the Christian church and we get into what we call the New Testament, we're going to find that it's not as clear cut how that was done. Now, a couple of things we're going to look at here. We know that many of the letters, almost instantly by the time a letter was written, many copies would be made and sent around from house to house into different places. And you want to know something else? Chances are some people made mistakes. Okay? So that not every letter, maybe if you had 6 copies of the book of Romans, everyone had a mistake in it. Oh no. Well, let's just do an exercise here for a moment. What if we took all the kids that were between the 5th grade and the 10th grade here, and we gave them all 1 chapter of the book of Romans and made them copy it by hand? Every comma has to be exact. Every colon has to be exact. Every number has to be exact. Every word has to be spelled right. And we only gave them 1 shot to do it. What are the odds that all of them would do it perfect? Okay? Some of you homeschooling mothers know that the odds are very low, all right? That they would do that exactly perfect. But what are the odds that any 2 of them would make the same mistake? Okay? So maybe little Tommy on Romans chapter 2, he missed a comma. Little Sally, everybody else has that comma there. Okay? Of the 10 kids doing it, 9 commas are in one place, and one place there's not a comma. Isn't it easy to figure out that a comma needs to be there? This is what we call collating, where you take a bunch of things and assume that everyone has a mistake in it, but not everybody makes the same mistake.
Right.
Okay? And so you put them all together and you collate them, and when you're done, you can have a perfect copy of that chapter. Because not every child has made the same mistake in the same place. It would be almost extreme odds that any 2 children would make the same mistake in the same place. That's probably not going to happen. So one of the keys with the Bible is the idea, and I'm going to use a term here, I'm going to call it the majority manuscript. And we have a minority manuscript. We have 2 types of Bibles out there. Majority, minority. Why is that important? All right, let's use another illustration. What if we had a contest, girls against the boys, and we said, what we want you to do is we want everybody to sit and write a copy of Romans chapter 1, okay? And you're going to have 1 hour to get it done, okay? And we're going to have the boys do it against the girls to see how well they do. But we give the girls a 2-day head start. Okay? And then we have them start. Okay? Who's going to have more done at the end of 5 days? The girls are. Okay? So the thing is, there are 2 streams of Bibles out there. 2 basic streams of Bibles. Today, we think of them as the New Versions versus the King James Bible. The King James Bible was translated out of what we call majority manuscript, meaning if you take all the Greek manuscripts out there, the majority of them agree with the King James Bible. Why? Because it started much earlier. It started in the 1st century. The new Bibles didn't start till the 3rd and 4th century.
Right.
Okay? Therefore, they never caught up and got as many manuscripts as the King James Bible did. Now, right off the bat, most Bible college professors are going to turn this off. Nope, they don't believe that. Okay? But you want to know what? Find any given age where the scholars were correct. The scholars disagreed with the Apostle Paul. They disagreed with John Wesley. They disagreed with John Bunyan. They disagreed with Billy Sunday. They disagreed with Oliver Green. They disagreed all the time, okay? And today, if you go to Bible college, the scholars will disagree with God and everybody else. Doesn't bother them. They trust their scholarship. But at the same time, I'm talking to you tonight as a scholar who has sat in the bowels of libraries and studied this out and gone through and held these Bibles in my own hand. Okay? Not only that, I have lived overseas. I have lived in Europe. I've lived in these places, and I have observed many of these things. There's other things where I have to rely on other people's scholarship, but I'm going to let you know why I rely on it as we go through this. Now, trying to make this two things. One, intellectual. All right? But fascinating. You know, I want it to be interesting. I want it to be something where, you know, you get it. You understand what we're saying. And J. Vernon McGee, somebody asked him one time why his preaching was so popular. And he said, well, he said, I usually sit on Monday and write out my sermon for the next Sunday. And then I ignore it and pick it up 2 days later and read it again. And I simplify it. He said, then I get up the next day and read my sermon again and I simplify it again. And he said, finally on Saturday night, I've simplified it 4 or 5 times, and I finally sit down and simplify it so much that all my friends that I ever went to college with would be ashamed of it. And he said, then people call my preaching great. Okay? So tonight what I want to do is take what everybody sits there and fist fights, gets mad about, and everything else, and simplify it as much as I can, still keep it accurate, okay, with where it's supposed to be. So the idea is, if one group of manuscripts started in the 1st century and the next group of manuscripts started in the 4th century, just like those girls and boys making copies, which one's going to be the majority? The one that started the earliest. Now, for the scholars who might be listening, want to look in more, there's a book called The Identity of the New Testament Text by a man by the name of Pinkerton. And he has gone through these exact things I've just talked about and shown that the odds that the manuscripts behind the ESV, the NIV, the Jerome Bible, the Douay Rheims, any of those Bibles like that, he said it's infinitesimally small that those would actually be the right ones. He said just infinitesimally. It's almost not even worth talking about when you look at that idea of one starting in the 1st century, the other starting in the 3rd and 4th century, and they start making copies, okay? The other thing I want you to understand about a King James Bible is this. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. Now, I don't know if we have anybody here that's a native Greek speaker. No, apparently not. It's not a big language here in Blaine. All right? Not even in Perry County. All right? We encompass the whole county. We probably don't have many of them. All right? And I lived in Greece for a number of years, but even then, it's not the same Greek. Okay? The Greek today, for example, our Amish friends there, the language they would speak at home, people call it Pennsylvania Dutch, it used to be the same as German, but both languages split apart, so it's different today, okay? The two Greeks have done the same thing. If you read the Greek of the Bible and read the Greek today, they really can't understand each other real well. They're separated. The two languages have kind of gone apart. But with those Greek Bibles and with these people writing them down and putting them together and collating them, not a century or two later, most people weren't speaking Greek. So what are they supposed to do? Sit and learn Greek? No, they put it into their own language. What were some of the popular languages of the time? Latin. What was the number? What was the empire that ruled the whole world at that time? Rome. So there is a Latin version of the Bible that comes out about the year 100 AD. Okay? It's called the Old Latin. There's some fancy names for it. It's called the Old Latin Bible. But just like everything else, there's also a New Latin Bible that started around the year 300. It's called the Jerome Text. If you read the Jerome text, it reads just like an NIV or an ESV. If you read the Old Latin Bible, it reads just like a King James Bible. Because there are verses different in each one. Okay? That Old Latin Bible, well, let me give you an idea. Go to 1 John if you want. Go to 1 John, 1 John 2. See what I'm looking for here. 1 John 2, go to verse 23. Here's what it says. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now look at the rest of that verse. You see that but that's in brackets? And then the rest of the verse is all in italics. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. The whole thing is in italics. Now let me give you a rule for italics. If the King James translators had to put words in there because they weren't in the Greek, then they put them in italics. You mean they added words to it? Sometimes from one language to another you have to do that. Now let me give you an example. Trevor, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to say one sentence. Go to the store. Go to the store. You English teachers, what's the subject of that sentence? Word you. Did I say you? No. But when we diagram sentences, go to the store is a valid sentence, but there's no subject to it. So they have what's called an implied subject. Now, you couldn't do that in Spanish. Couldn't do that in French. You'd have to put the word you in there. So if I were to translate go to the store into Spanish or French, I would have to put a word in italics to show I had to put a word in there to make it make sense.
Right.
Okay? Because when you go from one language to another, sometimes you need an extra word to make it mean the exact same thing. Okay? So anytime the King James translators had to insert a word to show you their honesty, they put it in italics.
Right.
Then why did they put an entire half of a verse in italics? Here's the reason why. The oldest Greek manuscript the King James translators had was somewhere from around the year 900 AD. But they had Italian, they had Latin manuscripts all the way back to the year 100 AD. They had Syrian manuscripts from the year 200. They had Coptic, which is an Egyptian language, from the year 300. Okay? All those languages had the second half of that verse. So they declared to themselves, we know the Greek must have had it because whoever wrote that that Latin was an eyewitness of it. They put it in there. Whoever wrote that Syrian Bible was an eyewitness of it. They wrote it in Syrian. Somewhere in the one we have, 600-700 years later, they left it out. So they put the second half of that verse in there and said, we're going to put it in italics because it's not any Greek Bible we have, but we know it was there. By the way, in the 1960s, a group of little papers were found called papyri. Now, to understand what that is, have you ever gone into an attic and found little pieces of newspaper, just little scraps, and you could pick up a little bit and show you a loaf of bread, maybe it was 13 cents, and that's all you can read on it. Or, you know, you pull out an old drawer and some mice have chewed some stuff up and there's a little bit of a book there. Those, when they find little scraps of a Greek Bible, they're called papyri. Papyri's 44 and 45, they're all labeled, they're all kept scientifically. They're from about the year 60 and 70 AD. And they were looking at those and trying to understand and realized, oh my goodness, it's the second part of that verse. It really had been in Greek way back then. Okay? It really had been. They knew it 1,500 years later because the Syrian Bible had it, and those Syrians had read the original manuscript. They saw that the Latin Bible had it. Those Latin people had read the original one, and when they copied it down, so they were eyewitnesses to what the apostles wrote. One of the fallacies in the New Bible movement today is they ignore the eyewitnesses of people who saw those original Bibles. What they do is they pull out Bibles from 300 or 400 years later, and we're going to go into this later, they're very corrupt Bibles. Years ago, a man by the name of Walter Martin wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. partly good book, partly nonsense book. But he talks about how the United States government and banks began to teach bank tellers how to find counterfeit money. They used to bring all these bank tellers together and show them counterfeit bills and clever ways they were counterfeited and everything. And when they got done, they still had trouble finding counterfeit bills. So instead, now when they train people to find counterfeit bills, they never show them a counterfeit bill. During all their lectures, they're constantly handling real money. And they're showing them everything about real money. And they hold it, they vote it, they put it up to the light, they're showing all this stuff. That's all they ever see. And when you put a counterfeit in their hand, bam, they see it just like that. Just like that. But when you start showing them all the counterfeit ones and trying to show it, they're just confused. So what I want to do tonight, I want to concentrate more on the true stream of Bibles, where they come from, how they got there, okay? So that when you see a counterfeit one, you begin to understand, that's a counterfeit Bible. Because the counterfeit Bibles are slowly taking over the Word of God. About the same time that socialism is taking over the United States, okay? About the same time that young people are being turned over to sodomy, about all these things, who's behind all that? The devil's behind all that. So what's he going to do? He's going to mess with the Bible. He doesn't want anyone to know what God really said. Okay? He wants to put confusion into people's minds because the Bible is God's word and it's the most precious thing that God has. Turn with me to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Look at verse 1. Psalm 138, verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What's more important, God's name or his word? Well, let me tell you something. If your word's no good, your name's no good. Okay? Well, I'm going to get Zach Vernon to co-sign for me, but his word's no good. All right? It's no good. Now, I'd never say that about Zach Vernon. His word is good. Okay? But what an insult to say that about somebody, that his word is not good. That his word isn't perfect. That's an insult. Okay? Jesus Christ promised heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, WORDS, shall never pass away. We saw last night where in the Hebrew Bible it had said, this is my covenant, Isaiah 59:21, where thee saith the Lord, that the words that I put into thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, for henceforth and forever, saith the Lord. They'll never pass away. And then the Apostle Paul said, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, because unto them is committed, okay, the oracles of God. Okay? One of the ways you know the new Bibles are phony is they don't even use the Jewish Bible. The one God told you. The Apostle Paul said, hey, hint, use the Jewish Bible. And they didn't use it. You know? And again, they go back and say, well, we found one that's older. That's right. And the Apostle Paul said way back in his day, people were corrupting the Word of God. Okay? So again, how do we know which one is the right Bible? How do we know? I'm going to give you some history here. If, you know, for example, we've got some of the good Amish brethren with us tonight. I myself was trained as an Anabaptist. Okay? I was not trained in Baptist churches. I was trained in an Anabaptist church. And the Anabaptists were a group of people who really, way back in the year, around 300, the Emperor Constantine changed his religion from pagan to Christianity. But what he really ended up doing was converting Christianity to paganism.
Right.
What do you mean by that? Well, They just took all the old Roman temples and gave them new names. So, for example, you have Isis and Osiris, and you've got one of the oldest themes amongst the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, and everything else was a virgin goddess who had a child. And she had that child. So all they did is take her temples and change the name to Mary. Okay? And told everybody, this is it now. In fact, if you go there, you can go to Rome and find that those were old temples to a virgin and a child suddenly changed the name. Okay? There's a tremendous book out there written called Hyslop's The Two Babylons, and showing you that all that Constantine did was take the old Babylonian religion and change the names into Christianity. Well, there were a lot of people who said, we're not going to go along with that. They had many names. They were called the Cathari, which just means the pure, similar to the word Puritan. Okay. Belogomites, people who lived in what we call the Balkans today, Serbia, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, that area. There were another group called the Waldensians who lived in northern Italy. And they had to live in mountainous places where the troops couldn't get in and kill them all. For an example, one of those groups was called the Albigensians. They lived between France and Spain along the coast in the Albi region. One of the first crusades in the year 1300 didn't go against the Muslims. It went and killed all of them. Why? Because the Pope wants everybody to believe that they were the first. So they killed everybody that was before. It's like a Chinese emperor who killed all the scholars because he wanted everyone to believe that writing started with him. And that's a true story. So what the popes did is they decided to kill all the Christians that didn't agree with them. They'd say, see, we're first. We're the only ones here. But God has always preserved those people. Okay? So much so, for example, there's a tremendous book called The Reformation and Her Stepchildren, by a guy by the name of Verdun. And he says this. He said, if you'd lived during the Middle Ages, it would have been almost impossible for you to have lived your own whole life and not run into one of these people and had them witness to you. That's how much they were out there. There's a tremendous book written by a woman by the name of Margaret Deansley. She wrote it in 1920, but it's called the Lollard Bible. Lollard was one of the names for these people. And here's what she explains. First of all, imagine, just the making of paper. Imagine what it takes to make this paper. Anybody here could make paper? Okay. Probably the best any of us could do is take some birch bark or whatever else and squash it down and work it a while and write with it. So just the making of paper in those days would have been so expensive and so rare. Then finding people who could read was an extremely rare thing. Amongst the Jews, almost everybody was literate, but amongst everyone else, very few people could read. When they could read, the only language they could read was Latin, because all books were written in Latin. So you might have your own language. You Amish would understand this. You have your own language, but yet most of your reading books are in English, okay? Back in those days, people, no matter what language you had, if you wanted to read something, you had to read it in Latin. Because things just weren't written in your language. English is one of the few languages, the old Anglo-Saxon, that had four or five Beowulf and a few different things written in its own language. But even that was extremely rare. So what a man would do is he might have part of a chapter of a gospel translated into a language that probably doesn't exist today. Old Walloon, some of the old German languages, some of the old Romantic languages, things of that sort. And he would have part of that gospel. And if he's caught with it, he's going to be burned at the stake. And he would go from house to house, and he would go into that house, and he would read to people words in their own language. I have read the court documents of people arrested for doing it. Here's what it would say. And a man did come into our house. And the man did read to us from the Gospels. And I knew that this was wicked, and I have come and told my lords. Okay? In other words, that was considered very wicked to take that little bit of Bible and go into that house, that hut, and read that to people. I have read the testimonies of women burned at the stake in Scotland because they invited their neighbor to a Bible study. Normally, in those days, before you ever dared to even witness to somebody, you waited a long time. Now, I'm not proud of this, but, you know, some of us used to smoke dope, all right? Used to live different than what we should have. And you know what? You always had to make sure you could trust people. All right, you know, they're going to narc on me, they're going to tell on me, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. I'm not proud of that, but that's how we lived, okay? Back in those days, you had to worry. What if my neighbor knows that I have a little bit of scripture in my own language? Because your neighbor, if they go tell the priest, you're going to burn at the stake. But the only way your neighbor can ever be saved is if you witness to that neighbor and show them the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so they had to be so careful about talking to that person. And I have read the court cases of people where their neighbor turned them in. Okay? You're gonna burn at the stake for what you just did. So in those days, just having a little portion of a scripture, just a little portion of maybe one chapter of Luke, one chapter of Matthew, one chapter of Mark, just this little portion of it on a piece of paper, and paper was so rare. Then just somebody who had the understanding to read it, probably from the Latin Bible, and then wrote it in your language. And this is all you had. Now let me give you a rule with God. God is jealous for his word. God knows that men make mistakes. When men have done the best they could trying to honor God with a Bible, God honors and the Holy Ghost bears witness to what they've done. When God thinks that men are trying to be smarter than him, he does not bear witness to it. It's a grief to him. Okay? Now imagine that I wrote a letter. Imagine you wrote a letter. Okay? Let's say that you were wrongfully put in jail. And I've heard about people, absolutely honest people, who never got in trouble at all before, and some horrible mix-up came up, and they're sitting in jail. There's stories, there's books written about those things. And so you want all your friends to understand your side of this, and you very carefully write it down exactly what happened. And somebody changes it and gives it to some people. Wouldn't that make you angry? Wouldn't it be frustrating to you if people are believing that other one, not the one you wrote? Okay? Imagine how the Holy Ghost feels when people purposely do that with the Bible. Okay? It's a grief to him. And yet at the same time, let's say that this was a German concentration camp. You're in a Russian concentration camp. Let's say you're in some place like that, North Korean concentration camp. And you pass this letter, and somebody doing the best they can tries to copy that letter, but it's not exact. It's not a grief to you, is it? Okay? So you have to keep in mind that sometimes you'll find an old language, the old Walloon, the old Dutch, the old German, some of these older languages that go back 600-700 years. For example, Gothic, which is an early German language from the year 400. There was a Bible in Gothic. And it's one of the witnesses to, you know, that we know about what the early Bibles were like. Is it perfect? No. But it's the best they could do with men who hazarded their lives to write it down. Okay? And you can be sure that it blessed God's soul that they did the best they could. Here's one of the differences with the English Bible. It pleased God to give the English a perfect Bible. Not because the English are better people.
Right.
Okay? The Amish call us the English. They know we're not better. They know that, all right? They can tell you stories all day long. We're not better, all right? Why? I don't know why. Partly because the English themselves are such a mixture of so many different groups of people. The English today, for example, my last name, Asquith, is an English name. But actually, Asquith is a Norse word for ash wood. Asquither. Why? Because at one time, the Vikings conquered the part of England that my people came from. And they called the area Asquither for the ash wood. And so the people there who are descended from Vikings living in England, pretty soon the Viking language and the old German language, the Saxon language, merged together into a new language called English. Okay, and so there it is. So if you were to take my DNA, it'd be similar to Vikings. It'd be English, similar to some German people. It'd be similar to this, similar to that. We're, you know, in other words, if we were dogs, you wouldn't pay much money for us. We ain't purebred, all right? And all right. So the thing is, but regardless of that, it did please God to give the English a perfect Bible, and we're going to go into how that ever happened. Now, one of the things to understand, again, is that the Catholic Church ruled all of Europe. How did they rule it? They ruled it by appointing kings. Kings then could appoint some bishops, but popes would appoint cardinals. And they were all mixed together. And what the Catholic Church would do was turn people over to a king to have them killed if they didn't agree with the Catholic Church. And they all mixed together like that. And there was only one place in Europe where if you didn't agree with the Catholic Church that you could go and you could be free. It was Spain. Why? Because the Muslims controlled Spain. They were called the Moors. There's a place in Africa called Morocco. Those Moors came and conquered the Iberian Peninsula, which is where Spain is. And for probably 700 years, they ruled there. Under Catholic law, if you were Jewish or you were not Catholic, you died or you converted. There was no choice. Under Muslim law, if you were not Muslim, you could pay a tax and be free. You could live. And to be honest with you, I'm probably more into paying a tax than dying. All right? So what ended up happening was in Spain for 700 years, a civilization existed there in which the Jews were free, copying their scriptures over, and the Anabaptists were free. The people who would not join the Catholic Church were free in that kingdom for 700 years. They kept the learning alive. They kept the scholarship alive. They kept all of that alive during that period of time. Meanwhile, what we think of today is the Spanish kept attacking and shrinking that kingdom. It didn't happen like overnight. It took over 100 years. They'd take a little bit here, a little bit there. They kept attacking and shrinking that kingdom. In American history, it's important because we think of 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Why? Because Ferdinand and Isabella conquered the last place in Spain from the Muslims. And in celebration, they launched Columbus, okay? So that's when the last Muslim kingdom of Spain died. That was a tragedy for two groups of people. It was a tragedy for the Jews, and it was a tragedy for the Baptists. It was a tragedy because now there's no place to go except that it was a place.
Amen.
Okay? This is how God works. We'll go back to England. England was a little backwater community in those days, okay? You know, when you talk to somebody in Europe about coming to America, they think of New York City, Los Angeles, you know, we want to go to these places. They don't think of Perry County. All right? This isn't really what they're dreaming about when they're thinking of coming to America. And in those days, England was Perry County. Rome was Los Angeles. Cologne, Germany was New York City. Those were the places everybody wanted to go. England was a little backwater place. Had no, really no political power, no great military power, anything of the sort. But they had a couple things go on. One of them was they had a civil war going on that we call the War of the Roses. It's called the War of the Roses because two major royal families, the Lancasters and the Yorks, had a civil war. Like the Hatfields and McCoys had a civil war with each other. Who was going to be the king? Both of them had roses as their symbol. One a white rose, the other a red rose. So it's called the War of the Roses. It lasted a very long time and went on back and forth. And like most civil wars, there was places of lawlessness and things of that sort. There was a man by the name of John of Gaunt. His father had been a king. John of Gaunt owned 30 castles. Now that's something pretty powerful, okay, down 30 castles. He was so powerful that if you were on his land, the king's word meant nothing. And that's how powerful he was. If you stepped onto his land, you can do this to the sheriff. All right, he couldn't do anything to you. You're on his land. John of Gaunt was friends with a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Way down there, we have this board that talks about the Wycliffe Bible. This is from the year 1380, the Wycliffe Bible. If you lived in England in 1380, you would not have understood what people were saying because they spoke a language called Middle English. That's not Tolkien's Middle Earth, that's Middle English. All right? But similar language, but far more Germanic, okay? Far more Germanic in how it was spoken, and even then they had hundreds of dialects all over England, just hundreds. If anybody's ever been to the Philippines and all the different dialects are there, it'd be very similar to that, okay? All these different dialects. It'd be like Indian languages. You know, here you might have spoken some Tuscarora, you might have spoke a little Shawnee, you might have spoke a little Iroquois, or whatever else, all these different languages. And England had all these different languages there. But Wycliffe wrote, he took the Latin Bible and he translated much of it into Middle English. For that, he was condemned. Now, he ended up dying of old age, but 30 years later, they were so mad at him, they picked his body up and burned it. And then took the ashes and strewed them in the Avon River. They were so angry with him for having done that. And it's like a poet noticed that the Avon River took those ashes to the Atlantic Ocean and spread them through the world. Okay? And so did that Bible. Okay? So the thing is, suddenly, here's this little Bible that very few people could read, because very few people could read. Okay? They didn't even know how to read. And when they did read, they're looking at English words. And if you've ever read some of that stuff, everything's spelled differently. It's like the British today. They spell the word tire, T-Y-R-E. We spell it T-I-R-E. Okay? Color, C-O-L-O-U-R. We leave the U up. But back then, everything was spelled very differently, strangely, and everything else because there was no standard for how to spell. You just sounded something out and spelled it that way, all right? And so Wycliffe actually did that. And if you got caught with one of his Bibles, you burned at the stake for having it. So you can imagine it's probably not something you put in a yard sale, all right? It's not something that you're going to put out there and you put on your mantelpiece. But what ended up happening was men began to pass them out, and then men began to do their own improvements in them. For about 150 years in England, men would take their little Wycliffe Bible, and they'd say, hey, I got an old Latin manuscript, and they would sit and work on it. Now, some of you are familiar with how Wikipedia works, okay? Wikipedia, if you go on Wikipedia, it's a user supported and user contributions. So if I go on Wikipedia and look something up, I'm never sure if it's exactly accurate because anybody can change Wikipedia.
That's right.
Okay? If I was going looking at Bible translations, I could say, hey, here's a mistake, and I could just go out there, change it, put down why I changed it. Later on, an editor might keep it, he might not keep it. That's why Wikipedia is a good place to start, but never a good place to settle because it's always changing.
Right.
Stephen talks about one time in the military, they fooled a girl and put something ridiculous in there, and she looked it up on the internet, what they what they wrote was so, you know. And, you know, but the thing is, what the Wycliffe Bible was, where anybody that got a hold could translate their own Bible. And you say, well, that was a lot of chaos. Actually, for about 150 years, that Wycliffe Bible kept improving a little bit as different scholars would look at it and work on it in a labor of love. And then a miracle happened. The kingdom of Spain, that Moorish kingdom of Spain, collapsed. And those scholars ran to John of Gaunt, to England. They came to Perry County. They came to this backward island and found liberty there and stayed in those castles. And these men could read Greek. These men could read Hebrew. These men didn't have to just read the old Latin. They could read these things. And they began to labor and to put the word of God into those languages and into the English language back then, that's Middle English. But they also began to put it into the new language that was beginning to come out, what we call modern English. Okay, and they began to put it into that. And so what ended up happening was here's England, the backwater community, and suddenly it's ahead of Germany, it's ahead of Italy, it's ahead of all the places of scholarship. It has better scholars and better work going on in it than anywhere else because of John of Gaunt giving freedom to these people. Those people then labored, and eventually a man by the name of William Tyndale came along about 150 years after Wycliffe. He did something that no one dared do before that. He signed his name. Okay? He signed his name. And it's called the Tyndale Bible. What was his reward for that? His reward was being strangled to death and then having his body burned. Okay? But he's the first man to basically take that Wycliffe Bible, which had 150 years to be worked on by all these scholars, and finally he steps in after all that 150 years of work, and he takes all their work and he completes it into that Tyndale Bible. And his last words were this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The king was Henry VIII. Okay? Henry VIII was not a good man. Okay? Some of the saddest things you'll ever read is his wife in front of him telling him, you know I was a virgin when we married. You're divorcing me for no cause. You know that I was a virgin. You're lying against me in this divorce. And he was not a good man, okay, in any way, shape, or form. And he's the one that had Tyndale killed. But then later on, for his own selfish purposes, he became a Protestant. What was his selfish purposes? Catholic Church wouldn't let him get a divorce, so he started a church that would. Isn't that convenient? All right? You know, how do you know it's the rules? Well, I wrote them myself. All right? So, when he did that, then people began to say to themselves, well, should we have a Bible or not? Now, meanwhile, England was an unusual place in this reason. Let me explain this to you. Many places became Protestant. For example, Holland and Belgium. What's one of the differences there? Both of them were called both of them were colonies of the Spanish who had that area. But the Spanish, when they rebelled against Spain, the Spanish were able to conquer back part of it, and that became Belgium. That stayed Roman Catholic. The parts the Spanish couldn't reconquer were Holland. Okay? They were united very much with different people in Germany, very united with different people in Switzerland. The Amish itself come out of that particular period of time, a Protestant group that came out and began to form under Joseph Ami, and they began to set up and to use a German Bible at that time. And so you had all these different Protestant groups and everything that are going out there. But when Sweden, for example, would order everybody, you have to quit the Catholic Church, you have to become a Protestant now. Do you realize the first generation would sit there angry? Why? Because nobody likes change. That isn't the way we used to do holidays. That isn't the way we used to do church. I don't like it. Then when the kids grew up, they got used to it. The same happened in Germany, in the Prussian areas of Germany. The same things happened in Finland. The same things happened in Denmark, those various places that went Protestant. And yet, when England went Protestant, the people rejoiced. Why? Because of the work of Wycliffe's preachers. They had been going through the hills for 200 years and preaching to the people up in the hills at the great risk of their own life. And when Henry the Eighth and ones took what's called the Great Bible. And you got the Great Bible right here. This Bible here, when it got put into English, it was so valuable that it had to be chained to every pulpit so that no one would walk out with it. And there are eyewitness accounts of a man standing in a pulpit. The church is full as it could be. But outside, as far as you can see, there's crowds, even going up into the hills, crowds. And the man would read something from the Psalms, and criers would cry it out to the people, and then they would sing using one of those old hymns, Old 100, there's something of that sort. And there's eyewitnesses of thousands of people singing these Psalms together, rejoicing that the word of God is there and the average man can have it. No other nation ever did that. No other nation. Rejoicing because the word of God is there and then we can have it. Okay? Eyewitness accounts to that. England is just like any other country. You got a lot of screwy people, a lot of wicked people, a lot of bad people, a lot of good people. Just like any place, just like any family, any church, any county, any place. But they set their minds and their national goal to have a perfect Bible. Go with me to Psalm chapter 12. Why people don't understand it, but this new drive for these new Bibles is actually undermining the very foundations of English and American liberty. They're trying to bring back the same Bibles that the Roman Catholic Church used to enslave people and bring those Bibles back and give them to people. Say, well, it's easier to read. Well, so are comic books. Okay? Heard a preacher say one time, somebody said, well, that's easier to read. He said, well, Playboy's easier to read.
Right.
Doesn't mean I'll be reading it.
How about
that? Psalm chapter 12, look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, it didn't say purify them in heaven, it said purify them in a furnace of earth.
Right.
Now, I want you to imagine being an old silversmith. Somebody brought you some silver. I have a friend of mine who, when he lived in Montana, used to go and pan gold on the weekends. And he said you'd make about minimum wage. It'd just be a fun way to spend up on a river and pan gold, and you'd come down and you'd make about minimum wage if you were up there for 10 hours back in those days. Minimum wage was $3. You come back about $30 worth of gold. But he said it was just a fun way to spend the day, panning gold in the river and coming back. And then you took it to the assayer's office, who would take that gold and weigh it to see how pure it is. And he said one of the beauties in Montana is some of the purest gold in the world. Okay, but some gold isn't as pure as others. What do they have to do then? You have to melt that gold so that the dross, so the impurities, go out of it. So a silversmith, that's what he does. He takes and he melts silver in a kiln, and he watches that little white smoke coming out, those impurities going out. We're told that he does it seven times. First time you do it, boy, that silversmith, no, that old silversmith says, not yet. And he brings it to a boil again. And you want, oh, you're amazed. A little more white smoke came out. You know, it's pure now. He said, no, not yet. He does it again. Oh, it's perfect now. No. Finally, he's done it six times, and just a couple little puffs of white smoke came out. It's perfect now. The old silversmith says, nope, seventh time. No, you got it. And he boils it, and you're laughing. All of a sudden, you see that little bit of white smoke come out. He knew what he was talking about. Took seven times to purify it. The King James Bible, once modern English started, one, two. Three, four, five, six, purified seven times.
Yes.
In a furnace of earth.
Yes.
Each one of those being men who took and read the Bibles before them and went through them carefully and kept looking. What kind of scholars are we talking about? Well, I read recently that when the Manhattan Project was being done, there were three men from one high school in Hungary. One of them could divide eight-digit numbers into eight-digit numbers in his head when he was 6 years old. How do we train people like that today? Nuclear physics, astronomy, that's what they were trained in. You know what they were trained in back in 1500 and 1600? Bible and language. Bible and language, the most brilliant men on earth. When you talk, by the way, the King James translators couldn't even get out of high school unless they could read Greek and Hebrew perfectly. Perfectly. They read Socrates, Aristotle, all the Peloponnesian Wars, all of Plato, every one of the plays. They've read them. They've talked about it. They can speak about it. Then they went on to really study the language. Okay? Now, for example, as far as I can see, everybody here can speak English. But is there anybody here who feels they could go to Harvard's English class? Okay? I bet there's nobody here who feels they could do that. Okay? These men then went and really learned the Greek language. Really learned the Hebrew language. Dr. Thomas Holland, when he was 12 years old, would get requests from all over Europe for his opinion on how to translate certain Hebrew texts when he was 12 years old. These are men who watched their teachers burn at the stake for the Word of God. These are men who would get up and go to class at 3 o'clock in the morning, and their students had to stand and they would teach them, who learned this stuff and could talk about it in all these languages. One of them spoke over 30 languages, and it was said when you talked to him, you thought he was a native of your land. He could speak it so well. These men then slowly went through each of these and finally came up with the seventh purified, and they called it a perfect translation.
Right.
That's what they called it. Anybody here feel they're educated enough to argue with them? Let me tell you something else. They had an agreement that every single word had to be unanimous. They start out with 54 of them, probably about 47 lived through the whole thing. They had to unanimously agree on every word, how they'd translate it. In other words, if three quarters of them thought it should be translated one way and one quarter thought it should be translated another way, they couldn't put it down. Why is that important? It's important because one generation after these men died, England fought a civil war based on some of the words in that Bible. What do we mean by that? Well, England conceived two different types of government. One of them was government by bishops. Another one was government by presbyter. What's presbyter? Meaning just the common people in the church voting. If you think about it, the Baptists, we're not Presbyterians, but we use the Presbyter system. Your pastor today is a pastor for a couple reasons. Number one, because God made him a pastor. But number two, this church agrees that he should be the pastor. If the majority of these people agreed otherwise, he couldn't be the pastor anymore. Okay? That's Baptist rules. All right? The Presbyter thought that, the Presbyterians. The Episcopalians, by the way, Episcopalian, that's just Latin for bishop. Okay? They believed that kings appointed bishops and bishops made the church to run. So sometimes how you translated a word meant a huge difference. Let me give an example. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus Christ said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Okay? That's how the King James Bible is. You know, most of the new Bibles say the kingdom of God is among you. Okay? Now, what's the difference? Well, what is the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God the churches and armies and governments? Or is the kingdom of God a spiritual thing inside of you? Which one is it? If you thought the kingdom of God was armies and castles and church buildings, you were what was called an Episcopalian. You believed in the rule by bishops. You thought the kingdom of God is among you. That our whole kingdom, all the counties and everything, that's all part of God's kingdom. Therefore, the king could tell you what church to go to. A bishop could have you put in jail. Okay? But if you believe the kingdom of God is within you, then it's a private thing between you and God.
Right.
And nobody can touch that. Okay. That's what the Baptists believe. Okay? It's called the liberty of the believer, the conscience of the believer, that no one can touch your conscience whatsoever, okay? No one can tell you what to believe. But here's what the problem is. The Greek word can mean either one. Let me use an example. I bit my tongue for pain. Did I bite my tongue because I was in so much pain I bit my tongue? That could mean it. I was in so much pain I was biting my tongue. Or maybe my tongue is numb and I'm trying to see if the Novocaine's gone yet. So I'm biting my tongue to see if there's pain. I bit my tongue for pain to try to make pain. That English word can mean either, can't it?
Right.
Two completely different meanings. Well, that Greek word could do the same thing. You can take that Greek word and it could mean the kingdom of God's among you or the kingdom of God's within you. They're about to fight a civil war in the next generation over that very thing. Here's what they did. They assigned one man. Said, "We want you to study this." He took 10 months. And he looked at every single place that that preposition was used. Aristotle, Socrates, the Peloponnesian Wars, all the Greek tragedies, all those things. And at the end, when they're all together, he said, "Gentlemen, the kingdom of God is within you." And not one single man argued when they saw the evidence. And some of them were devastated because they were separated as Democrats and Republicans. Some of them were humiliated, and yet they knew he has the proof.
Right.
And then some little twit from Bob Jones University, 3 years of Greek, is going to come and tell you how that ought to be translated.
Mm.
Some little twit's going to hand you an ESV and say, "This is more accurate." All right?
That's it. Hey.
For whatever reason, it has pleased God to give the English-speaking people a perfect Bible. It has pleased him. What has been the result of that? The result of it has been, at one time, the sun never set, but that English soldiers weren't somewhere in the bright noon guarding missionaries. That God has used the English language to conquer the world. If we were to go through here, we have the descendants of many different people, and yet we all come together and speak one language. It's a unifying language. You know what the Bible said in the book of Genesis? When God confounded the languages, he said the people are one and their language is one. And he said there is nothing they can imagine they can't do. Think of that scientifically. Speed of light. Travel to stars, go backward in time, If you can imagine it, God said you could do it if you all spoke one language. You know what's happened since the world all speaks English in scientific journals? Scientific knowledge is going through the roof. Our children will be able to go to Mars. Okay? We do things. Trying to find where. Oh, here's my phone. I used to work for a place called Radio Shack. In 1980, it would have cost about $1,000 to have a reel-to-reel tape player and maybe, and it would probably cost about $5,000-$6,000. A reel-to-reel tape player, some kind of a computer, recorders, and cassette players and all that kind of stuff. Today, it's all here. Every bit of that's here. It bankrupted Radio Shack. The idea that anybody could just pick this up. Do you realize in this phone here, I have more computing power than all of NASA did when they sent the first men to the moon?
Yes.
I have more computing power right here than all their computers together back when the first moon landing happened. Okay, why? Because the whole world speaks in English. If a Russian scientist wanted to share his paper with an Indonesian scientist, he'd write it in English.
Right.
When a Japanese airliner wants to land in India, they speak in English. Okay? Why? When the government, when all the 150 different dialects of India get together to have a parliament, they speak in English. Why? Because the English people honored the word of God, and God honored the English people and put it here. Does it make English people better? Not that I've ever noticed. Okay? Just as crummy and just as sinful, just as terrible as every other people on earth. But what advantage do we have? God committed the oracles of God to us.
Amen. Amen.
It's a wonderful thing. Tomorrow we're going to look at the practical applications. What's it mean to you to have a perfect Bible?
Yes.
Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight. And I do pray that you bless us and just make the word of God to be rich in our lives. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.